Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Father, in Exodus chapter 3, when you called Moses and you told him to go back to Egypt to lead your people out of bondage, he asked, "Who should I tell them sent me?" When they ask, "Who should I say?" And you told him, "Tell the people, I am." Father, in the Hebrew language, that phrase is, it's so powerful. Tell them who I was sent you. Tell them who I will be sent you. Lord, it's a phrase that reminds us of your power. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that's the God who sent you, Moses. But it reminds us of your faithfulness. You are unchanging. You will always be who you have always been. And so, Father, as we read Scripture, the God we see in the text of the Bible is the God we worship today. You are a God of power. You are a God of mercy. You are a God of grace and love. You are a God of holiness. You are a God of justice. Father, you are a God of wrath. That is who you were, that is who you are, that is who you will always be. You never change. Thank you, Father, for that assurance. Because we know who you are, we can trust you. Today, Lord, I pray that you would manifest yourself in all of your power and all of your might. That you would demonstrate through your word today your grace and your mercy and your love. And by your Holy Spirit, as we hear you speak, change us. Father, I confess to you before my brothers and sisters in Christ that I have no power to say anything of eternal significance apart from you and your Holy Spirit. I have no capacity to bring about change. So in this moment, I am utterly dependent upon you. Open my mind and my heart to hear you, to speak only what you've already said, and to depend upon you exclusively to change us and make us like Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of John, please. John chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 as we continue our series, Prep Talk. Jesus began preparing his disciples for his departure. In chapter 13, he told them, "Hey, I'm going to be leaving you guys." And from chapter 13 through chapter 17, he was preparing them for what life would be like between his ascension and his return. Now, because we live in that period, right? Because we live between Jesus' ascension and his ultimate return, what he told those disciples is incredibly relevant to us. It's very practical for our living. In 13, he said, "I'm gone," and their hearts were disturbed. They were on the brink of despair, maybe even depression. And in chapter 14, Jesus began by saying, "Hey, don't go there. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You don't have to be like that." And then the bulk of chapter 14 is Jesus explaining why. Here's what the Father and I are going to give you, what we're going to provide for you, what we're going to do for you so that you don't have to be troubled. And then in chapter 15, while still on the topic of preparing them for life between his ascension and his return, he changes the focus just a little. He says, "Now here's how you're to live. This is what I expect from you. This is how you ought to relate to me, the relationship we ought to have while I'm gone. I'm going to be gone physically, but we'll still relate to one another." And he spends an extended period of time talking about abiding in Jesus, abiding in his love. The section we're going to look at today, he focuses on the disciples' relationship with one another. How are you guys going to get along in my absence? We'll see next week he talks about the relationship between the disciples and the world. But today, we're focusing on this section, verses 12 through 17, where he says, "Hey, you guys need to get along. Here's how you get along while I'm absent from you." We're thinking today about the topic, "But the greatest of these is Someone fill in the blank. Love, that's right. But the greatest of these is love. Jesus commands his disciples, love one another. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read verses 12 through 17. John 15, verses 12 through 17. Jesus, in verse 12, says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command to you, that you love one another." Father, your Spirit has inspired Scripture. Now may he illuminate it that we could understand. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, think about this. Don't blurt it out. Don't say it out loud. I just want you to think about this. Process this question. What is the greatest gift you've ever received? Just think about that. What is the greatest gift you've ever received? You may be, in your mind, racing back to your childhood, and you may be thinking that the greatest gift I ever received was back when I was a child. It was a significant event. Maybe it was Christmas, or maybe one of those special birthdays, like your 16th, and you were given this gift that, even today, it just still remains the greatest gift you've ever received. Maybe you don't have to go back that far. Maybe you can kind of lock down in your adult years and say, well, the greatest thing I ever received was, it was kind of a marker, a hallmark gift in my work. I was given something by my boss. Or maybe you would say, no, it's what I received at retirement. Maybe what you're thinking about, you would say, nobody else would call it great, Pastor, but it's great to me. Because monetarily, it's worthless. But there is incredible sentimental value attached to that gift that was given to me. I think we would all agree that the greatness of a gift isn't so much determined by the one who gives it or what other people think about it, but the greatness of a gift is determined by the one who receives it. We determine what we believe to be our greatest gift. Well, in God's eyes, the greatest gift is love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these thoughts of God. "But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love." Now, that verse, in and of itself, the significance of that verse is profound. But even more so when you put it in the context of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 12 and in chapter 14, Paul was dealing with spiritual gifts. He was explaining gifts, where they come from, how they're to be applied, why we use them. And there were people in Corinth who, listening to Paul as he preached about gifts, taught about gifts, and now writing about them, they kind of got puffed up. They developed a little pride because they were gifted with a prominent gift in their mind, that gift which is exercised in the public eye, in the limelight. Maybe they were gifted with teaching, and people always saw them and heard them and came to sit under their teaching, and they kind of welled up and they thought to themselves, and maybe even said, well, I've been given the greatest gift. Mine is the best, and I'm the best. Well, what Paul does between chapter 12 and 14, where he's dealing with gifts, he sandwiches right in the middle a little reminder, and he says, hey, by the way, doesn't really matter what gift you've got. If you're not possessing that gift in love, exercising that gift in love, then your gift is completely insignificant. Love, he says, is the greatest. And that's what Jesus commands in 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, when you think about chapter 15, those three big sections that I've talked about, the disciples' relationship with Jesus at the beginning, at the end, the disciples' relationship with the world, it seems odd that in the middle, Jesus might command them to love one another. It kind of seems out of place, right? Well, not really at all. Because you see, in that first section, he says, hey, your relationship with me is that you abide in me. And he told us that's synonymous with obedience. So unless you're loving one another, you can't really abide in me. But then he also says, oh, and you need to love one another because I know what's coming down the road. The world, it's going to hate you and it's going to persecute you and it's going to ridicule you and the world will kill you. And the only way you're going to survive all of that is if you have love for one another. You're going to need a loving family of faith to survive. So he commanded them to embrace and to exercise this great gift called love. Here's what I want to do today. I want to take a few moments to look at this command that Jesus gives to love and then his explanation of that so we can better understand what it is we're to embrace and exercise this great gift called love. Here's what Jesus tells us. He tells us that first, a great love embraces Jesus' model of love for believers. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, this is virtually a repeat of what he tells us back in chapter 13. If you go back in your memory to week one of our series, I preach from John chapter 13, that last section of the chapter where Jesus gives the command to love. And here's what he says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And there in chapter 13, Jesus says, this is a new commandment. Now, what's new about it is not the command to love. That's actually an old command that goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, where the Lord said, love your neighbor as yourself. What's new about it is the quality of love. Jesus commanded the disciples, love one another, and here's the quality, just as I loved you. So what's new in chapter 13 about the command is that we are to love like Jesus. Now, loving like Jesus is a pretty lofty goal, and that model is a pretty noble model to embrace. When he commanded it in chapter 13, he illustrated it first. Remember what he did before he commanded them to love? He washed the disciples' feet. He did what only a slave was supposed to do. They should have been washing his feet. Someone else should have come in and washed the feet of all of the disciples and Jesus as well. But Jesus took a basin, he took a towel, and he washed the disciples' feet. And then he said, love one another as I've loved you. It was a model of what that love looks like. Selfless love. Do for others what they might not do for you. Think of others before they think of you. Well, in chapter 15, he changes the model. No longer is it foot washing, but he holds up his impending death on the cross as the model and says, now love like that. Here's what he says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Immediately after he says, love one another as I've loved you, he illustrates it. And he says, this is what that love looks like. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And then he makes an affirmation. He says, hey, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus identifies the disciples as his friend. We have a new relationship. We are friends. No longer is it slave-master, but we are friends, and I'm letting you in on what the Father is about, and I'm inviting you into the mission. I'm inviting you to be a part of what I've been a part for some 3 years. And so he says, friends, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You, that's how they would have heard it. I'm laying down my life for you, and there is no greater love than that. That's the kind of love Jesus has in mind when he says, love like me. Not only is it a selfless love, chapter 13, but it's a sacrificial love, chapter 15. That's the model we embrace. That's the love we exercise. Now, foot washing is not a common practice today, so don't go back to chapter 13 and say, well, I got to start washing everybody's feet if I really love them. Also, I'm pretty sure none of us will be called upon to die for our friends. So don't be thinking you got to go out and find a cross and die for someone in their place in order to say, I love you. Jesus wasn't setting a precedent by the act. Listen to this again. Jesus wasn't setting a precedent by the act. He was setting a precedent by the attitude behind the act. In other words, you don't have to wash someone's feet or die for someone to express love to them. But the attitude that was behind those two acts must be your attitude if you are going to love someone. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. The attitude that was behind the act. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing. Here's where he describes that attitude. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul holds up this attitude and says, this is your attitude. Oh, and by the way, that was the attitude of Jesus. Now take this Jesus attitude from Philippians chapter 2, and go back to John 13 and John 15 and lay it down on top of that. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples because, as Paul said, he did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarded others as more important than himself. You see, in that culture, as I said a moment ago, only slaves washed feet. Those disciples weren't slaves, and they weren't going to wash Jesus' feet, so they must have decided, well, then we'll just dine tonight with dirty feet. But Jesus said, no, it's not going to be that way. I don't want you guys to have dirty feet, putting your feet in one another's face while you're reclining there to eat. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to love you. I'm going to put your needs above mine. I'm going to wash your feet. The attitude prompted the act. Think about chapter 15 when he's talking about sacrifice he's going to make. I'm going to lay down my life. He's looking into the forward, into the future. I'm going to lay down my life for you. The attitude that sent Jesus to the cross was the Philippians 2 attitude. He wasn't looking out for his own personal interest, but the interest of others. Now, in a purely human, personal sense, avoiding the cross would have been the best thing for Jesus. I mean, come on, how can it be good to die, right? To endure a scourging, a wooden cross, spikes in your hands and your feet, spear in your side, thorns woven into a crown placed upon your head. From a human personal perspective, it would have been better for Jesus to walk away. But he said, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to endure the beating. I'm going to endure the cross. I'm going to take the spikes, put the crown on my head. I will take that for you because I'm not looking out for my own interest. I'm looking out for the interest of the world. That's the attitude behind the act. And so when he says, love one another as I've loved you, that's the heart of it right there. Have an attitude that says, whatever, whether it's washing feet or going to a cross, I'll put your interest before mine. And I think it's pretty interesting that he says, love one another. He doesn't say, love your neighbor. He also doesn't say, love the world. He says, love one another. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that we are to love our neighbor and we are to love the world. But in this context, Jesus is speaking specifically of love between Christians. He's talking about a mutual, brotherly, Christian kind of love. And the reason is because he knows what's coming down the road. He touches on it in this next section, verses 18 to 27. The world hates you. The world will ridicule you. The world will slander you. The world will arrest you. It will beat you. And it will kill some of you. The only way you're going to survive in that is if you've got love for one another. You will be all that you have. In the hard times that you face, you can't call out to the world for help because the world hates you. You can't call on the world to pray for you because the world is the one that's seeking to kill you. All you will have is one another. So love one another the way that I've loved you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage I referenced a moment ago, he clarifies and explains kind of how this plays out in life. Here's what he says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Did you notice he didn't mention foot washing or cross bearing, right? He's moved from the acts that Jesus performed to show his love to the attitude that was behind that. And he says, hey, here's how this plays out in life. And I think it's interesting that he weaves together what love is and what love is not. Love is this, love is not that. It's really interesting to separate the two and read those two separate lists. One that is purely, this is what love is, and then this is what love is not. It would sound something like this. Love is patient. So, do you practice this kind of love with other believers? Immature believers, new in their faith, who are growing, who aren't as spiritually mature as you might think you are? Paul says, hey, that's love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Do you express kindness to other people, especially people of the household of faith? Or are we mean-spirited, backbiting, critical of one another? You see, that's not love. Love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Boy, that one gets me right there. I might be able to convince myself that I'm patient and kind, but there are some all things that fall in a separate category that I just struggle with. I have a hard enough time bearing all things with my wife and children. How in the world am I going to bear all things with you guys, right? I mean, that's pretty demanding, but that's the Jesus love. Love one another as I've loved you. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. That's what love is. Now, here's what love is not. Love isn't jealous. Boy, don't we kind of stumble on this one? We hear about a brother or a sister that has a blessing in life. There's some good fortune that comes their way, and we're like, oh, that's wonderful. But inside, we're not really happy because it didn't happen to us. And there's this jealousy. And yet we can say, I love you. No, you don't, because love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag. And love isn't arrogant. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. I know people who say, well, you know, I'm just the way I am because that's how I was raised. I'm a jerk because that was what I was raised in, and you're just going to have to overlook that. I love you anyway, but I'm a jerk. Well, the truth is, you're a jerk, and you're not loving. Because Paul says love doesn't act like a jerk. That's what that means. It's not unbecomingly. Some of you are laughing because you're elbowing someone next to you. I don't know why you're laughing. Love doesn't seek its own. Boy, that's that Philippians 2 attitude. It's not about me, it's about you. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That's Jesus' love. That's love. And that's what he's talking about when he says, love one another as I've loved you. Hey, we live in a world that doesn't like us, doesn't love us, hates us. Now, we are very blessed as American Christians. We're blessed that we don't live in a society yet where hostility is expressed toward Christians in a very violent way. We're not there yet. There might be tongue lashings, there might be slanderous comments, but Christians in America aren't being arrested, they aren't being beaten, and they aren't being killed. Right now, this very moment, while you are seated in an air-conditioned building, safe from any governmental interference in your worship, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are being drug out of churches right this very minute. They're being threatened, they're being beaten, and some are dying. Right now. Statistically, I'm accurate when I say right now that's happening. The world in which we live, it's just anger. It's disrespect. It's bitterness. It's words spoken in hatred. That's what we experience. There's coming a day when we're going to face what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world face. You know what we have in this world? All we have? His one another. That's all we have. When it gets tough, we can't turn to the government for help because the government will be sanctioning it. When people lash out at us, we can't turn to the world because the world is the one lashing out. When it gets hot and heavy, the difficulties of life, the persecution of being a believer, when it comes, all we will have is us. So look around, people. This is family. Jesus said, you better love one another, because when it gets bad, this is all you got. This is all you got. Herod the Great, the king who was king when Jesus was born, was an incredibly brutal and paranoid man. He believed everybody around him was after his throne, his wife, his children, and that paranoia drove him to some of the most cruel acts. He murdered his own father-in-law. He murdered at least two of his wives, and he had 10 of them. And Boy, there's a joke there, but I won't go there. He murdered at least two of his wives and at least two of his sons because he thought they were out to get him. Now, at the time Herod was the king, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. Because of how Herod acted, Caesar Augustus said this, using a play on words in the original language. He said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." In the original language, the word pig and the word son are separated by only one letter, and they sound exactly the same. If you say the two, they sound the same. Hua, huia. And so here's what Caesar was saying. He was saying, this guy's cruel to his family. It's better to be his pig. Dirty, unclean, outcast, living in the mud. It's better to be the pig than it is to be in the family. Listen, may it never be said of believers, because of our behavior toward one another, by those who are outside the church, it's better to be a child of the culture than a child of the king. It's better to be out there with the lost than to be in here in the family of God. We've been called to embrace this model of loving one another the way Jesus loved. That's what great love looks like. Great love embraces Jesus' model of love for believers. But he tells us something else here also. He says that the great love not only embraces that model, but a great love enables Jesus' mission of love through believers. As we love one another, we're providing the encouragement we need in the days to come. But as we're loving one another, we're also enabling a mission through us. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." It's interesting to read Jesus' interaction with the disciples with this eye. Look at the times when Jesus said something to the disciples that might have given them a little pride, a little arrogance, puffed them up a little bit, and see how quickly he deflates that. It's like a child popping a balloon. Jesus sees the pride, and he goes, psh, to deflate them. They hear him say, "I love you. I lay down my life for you. You're my friend." And maybe they were kind of welling up with pride. "Hey, we're special. We're wiser than everybody else. We're better than everybody else. We've made more educated decisions than anyone else. We're someone special." And Jesus says to them, "Hey, you didn't come looking for me. I came looking for you. This isn't about your decision. It's about my decision." He says, "I chose you," he said, "and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Now, the word "chose" and "appoint," they're connected in the original language by a conjunction, making this one big act. It's kind of like an umbrella, two steps under one big umbrella, choosing and appointing. So this is not really about a relationship he's talking about here. This is about a responsibility. He says, "Hey, I chose and appointed you disciples for a mission. And here it is. Go bear fruit." The word "appoint" that's used here is used all throughout in the New Testament to speak of someone who's being set aside, set apart, for ministry. That's what the word literally means, to set apart. So Jesus says, I just chose you guys and set you apart to go bear fruit. Here's what he has in mind: evangelism and missions. Go bear fruit. That was Jesus' mission? And because the disciples were his friends, because he was laying down his life for them, they were to love one another and be a part of this same mission, going and inviting people into a relationship with Jesus. That mission is inseparably linked to love. That mission can't happen if there's not first that mutual love. Look at how Jesus, he ties this to love. Verse 12, "Love one another." In the middle, he says, "Hey, go bear fruit." And he ends by saying, "Love one another." Now, I mentioned a moment ago, this isn't the first time that Jesus has commanded them to love one another, but it's also not the first time that he's tied their love for one another to mission. Back in chapter 13 and verse 35, he said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The idea there is, when people on the outside, non-believers out there in the world, when they see how you guys love one another, it'll be attractive to them. And they'll say, "I want that." As they see how you interact, they're going to recognize that they have never, ever experienced that kind of selfless interrelational contact. They're going to see that that there's forgiveness and there's grace and there's mercy and there's care and concern, and that's not what they experience. They're going to look at you and say, man, that looks good. I think I want some of that. And they'll engage you, and you can bring them in. Now, in chapter 15, the focus changes just a little bit. No longer is he saying your love for one another will be attractive. He says your love for one another will be motivation. Motivation for you to go to them. You see, when we genuinely love one another, when we have that kind of relationship that the world looks in on, we recognize that what we have is unique. Where in the world can you find the kind of love that Jesus commands? Nowhere. You're not going to find that anywhere. The love of the world is, it's more erotic, it's physical, it's driven by what you see, and it's selfish. What can you do for me? I'll love you if you'll love me. If you'll make me happy, then I'll make you happy. And the moment you stop making me happy, well, then I'm just going to fall out of love. That's the world's love. But the kind of love Jesus describes here is unique. And when we're in that, we recognize that. And it is so compelling, and it's so sweet, and it's so overwhelming that we just have to go tell others, hey, you need in on this. Our love for one another motivates us to go invite others to come experience this same love. Our daughter-in-law, Rachel, is kind of a health and fitness nut. She eats a very healthy diet, and she exercises virtually every day. She's been very good for my son, Caleb. When his football days ended and he hung up the cleats, his eating didn't end. And he ate like he did when he was playing ball, but he wasn't lifting weights and he wasn't exercising. And so he kind of got fat. Well, Rachel brought to him a little discipline and a really healthy eating pattern. And so he works out. He's lost weight. He looks good. She looks good. Very good for us. Well, back in January, my wife decided, hey, I need to change my lifestyle. I don't eat very healthy and I don't exercise, so I'm going to change all that. And so she came to me and she came to Rachel and she said, hey, help me with the menu. Help me with the diet. In other words, Rachel, you tell him what to cook so he can cook it for me. And that's kind of how it works out in our house. That's my part in her fitness. But at the same time, she signed up for Orange Theory Fitness. She gets up every morning about 4:15. She's out the door at 5 o'clock. Well, actually before that, because she's working out at 5 o'clock. Now, here's what I've come to understand about Orange Theory Fitness. It is despotic torture disguised as exercise. It's brutal. She's asked me to go with her, and I've said, not a chance. Why am I interested in being embarrassed by my wife and about four other ladies from our church who go regularly? Why would I do that? I'm not that dumb. So I just sleep late, cook her breakfast. It's all good. So in this whole fitness regimen, this whole change of lifestyle, Rachel is always telling my wife, hey, have you tried this? Have you eaten that? This is good. This is healthy. You'll like this. Now, she also knows my wife has a sweet tooth. She loves sweets. She loves, loves, loves. Did I tell you? She really loves chocolate. Carolyn has a sweet tooth. Rachel knows that. So Friday, this is the text that Carolyn received from our daughter-in-law. It's a pint of a frozen dessert called Arctic Zero. It's a salted caramel flavor. And this is what her text said to Carolyn. This is my new obsession, very low calorie, no fat, and a very good balance of protein and carbs. So yesterday, I was given an assignment. Go to Kroger and buy a pint of Arctic Zero salted caramel frozen dessert. Here's what Rachel was saying. This is so good, I can't keep it to myself. You got to know about this. This is so delicious. It's so sweet. It's so healthy. It will satisfy your sweet tooth craving. This stuff is so good. You got to try it. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what great love does. Great love says, this is so good. What we have, it's so good. The way we care for one another, the way we encourage one another, the way we genuinely love one another is too good to be kept to ourselves. We got to share this. That's the mission. Go bear fruit. Great love for one another drives us and enables us to continue the mission of Jesus to reach people for himself. Now, the problem I think we oftentimes face in the church is twofold. It's either We don't really have a sweet love within the body, therefore we don't want to invite. Or we're myopic. We have this sweet love, but we have blinders on, and we're pretty selfish, and we don't want to give it away. It's one or the other. Maybe we don't really have that kind of love that we would say is different, otherworldly. You see, if it's not different from the world, then why would we invite people to it, right? If we're not experiencing that sweet, genuine, selfless love, then we're not inviting people. So it's that, or we experience it and we say, hey, I hope you find it somewhere, but you're not going to find it in my Connect group because we're pretty comfortable the way we are. We've got our 25 or 26 people, and we want you to go somewhere else and find it, but don't come in here and change the dynamic. We don't want you to know Jesus that much because it's about us. Don't mess with our thing. We don't want you to come to our Connect group. We don't want you to come to our life group because we got it exactly the way we want it. You just go somewhere else. That's not love. Because you see, love is selfless. Listen, if we have a genuine love that Jesus explains here, it opens the door for us. The evangelistic missional door to say to people, hey, it's too good. You can't miss out on this. You need to know the love of Jesus. You need to know the love of family. You need to come meet our Jesus. So is it this? It's not really sweet. We don't want people to come. Or it's so sweet and we're so selfish, we don't want to invite them. Which is it? So we're thinking about this command, love one another as I've loved you. And maybe what you're realizing is that you're not experiencing love because you've just got this cold heart that needs to be melted by God. You've allowed over the years bitterness and resentment to just harden within you. And you're not loving. And you don't care about others. And it's about you. And today, maybe the Lord has convicted you. And he's calling you. Hey, you need to love. Let's melt that heart. Only God's Holy Spirit can do that. Maybe you realize that in general, that's not you. But boy, there's some tension with somebody or with a group. And you're just kind of like this. And there needs to be reconciliation. You see, real love doesn't hold a grudge. And so maybe today God's Holy Spirit is saying to you, you need to go to that brother, you need to go to that sister and say, it's not about who's right and who's wrong. It's not about that. It's not about ascribing blame. It's about forgiveness and mutual love so we can move on. And so, I forgive you. Forgive me. Let's be reconciled in Jesus. Maybe that's what God is calling you to today. Maybe for you, you've become comfortable in the love. You know, you can become so comfortable in something, you forget that you're there. It becomes commonplace to you. And maybe you're so comfortable in the love of a church family that you are no longer awed by Christian love. And you forget that not everybody has what Christians have. You've lost the majesty and the awe of what God has created in us. And so you're just today saying, Lord, help me recapture the sense of awe of what it means to be in the faith. We have something unique. Nowhere else in the world do people experience what we experience. And with that renewed sense of awe, you'll just have to tell somebody about his love. Maybe you're that person saying, hey, I don't really know what you're talking about. You talk about a relationship with God and love for others. This is all new to me. I've never experienced any of that. Maybe today what you hear the Lord saying is, you need to love Jesus first. You need a love relationship with him by faith. See, that's where it starts. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a love relationship with him, then there's no way you can have his love expressed to others. And so maybe God is calling you. You don't really know what that looks like because this is all new to you. The Christian life, it's kind of a new thing to you. Maybe you're not accustomed to church and you don't know what it means. You feel this pull inside, this desire. You don't know how to express that or what to do with it. Well, I got good news for you. just a second, Jeff and the band, they're going to come up. They're going to sing. We're going to stand. And we have at that time a time of decision where you can come and say, Pastor, I don't understand what I'm feeling here. This doesn't make sense to me, but I just know something's got to change. Someone will sit down with you and they'll take a copy of God's Word, the Bible, and they'll just walk you through what the Scriptures have to say about loving Jesus and coming to a relationship with the Father through Christ and how to give your life to Him and to experience the flood of His love in you and through you. Maybe for others, those of you who have that hard heart that needs to be melted, that person who needs to be reconciled, that person who's lost the sense of all, maybe today what you hear God saying is, hey, just come down here. Come down here at these steps that are just steps, but they're symbolic of an altar of surrender. And just say to me, I surrender all, Lord. Rekindle the fire of love. Fan the flame. Give me a passion to tell others what I experience in Jesus. Father, we're grateful for the love of Christ. A love, Father, that really is beyond human comprehension. It doesn't make sense for us that a perfect man who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, who was not worthy of death, that man would die for us. But that's the love of Jesus. And whether we understand it or not, that's real love. Father, we thank you that the love of Jesus is compelling. It compels us to love you. It compels us to tell others. Father, right now, as we come to this time of decision, I pray your Holy Spirit has been doing what you promised he would do. First, that he's convicting unbelievers about the sin of unbelief. For those in this room who've never placed their faith in you, they may not understand what's happening right now. They may not understand this tug they feel, this stirring in their heart, but that's your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. I pray that his draw would be so overwhelming that today they would come to faith in Jesus. Lord, for your children, those who've already experienced the love of Christ, that today they would examine their hearts to see if they're expressing the love of Christ, expressing it to other believers, expressing it in a way that they would be on mission to reach those who've never heard of Christ. Father, I pray that right now your Spirit would have freedom to change us for your glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. If you're that person that would say, I don't understand what's going on, but I want to know. I want to know about Jesus and about faith in him. The moment we begin to sing, would you just come and say, Pastor, can you help me? Someone will sit down with you and open Scripture right now. They'll answer all your questions and they'll share with you how you can place your faith in Christ and have a relationship with God right now. Christian, child of God, person who's accepted Christ, already experienced God's love shown towards you, but maybe a little cold-hearted and not expressing the love of Christ to others. Maybe today you sense Jesus convicting you of the sin of not being loving. You're not sure what that's going to look like tomorrow when you make things right, but you know that right now you need to confess it for what it is and ask Jesus to fill you with his love, that it might overflow, and that you would be on mission touching others with that same love. Maybe you need to come and kneel right now. When we sing, you come. Just you and the Lord doing business. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. May we seize this moment, for there may not be another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.